Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you, knowing you want to meet with us, God, that you love us, that you want to draw us closer, that you would have us abide in you. And God, your prayer right before the cross, God, that we would be one together and one in you, that we have no identity apart from being one with you, God. God, that there is no place for independence. And so I pray that you would fulfill the word of your gospel and draw us closer today. And that we would find rest, God. And that we would love you. And God, we would worship you as you deserve. And that we would treasure you as we leave here today. And God, our hearts, God, would be full of love for you and one another. And God, that we would see you as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing in 1 Corinthians. And so last week, you know, when we looked at chapter 6, we saw God is, you know, continuing to, you know, just pound away. Paul is pounding away this idea of the gospel. It's so counterintuitive. It is. I mean, like habits, you know, why it's so easy to develop a bad habit, right? A habit has a cue, it has a routine, and it has a reward, right? And so, and we see that eternity is not a motivation, it's not the reward, right? We don't develop the habit of prayer, right, because of eternity. We develop the habit of prayer because there's a reward in prayer. We read the Bible because there's a reward in reading the Bible. There's even a tangible reward when you fast, right? And if that's not happening, if you are not developing good habits for the reward, for the enjoyment, then you're not fulfilling the chief in demand, because the chief in demand is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why you're here. You're learning to enjoy God. The problem is, nobody has to teach me how to enjoy a bowl of ice cream. It's easy. There's a cue. I see the ice cream, right? I go and get the ice cream, the routine, and there's an immediate reward. Not bad, right? Bad habits are easy to develop. And some of the bad habits are not even bad habits. Like, they're unhealthy habits in the sense it dominates our life. So if I asked you, what routines do you have every day? What do you do every day? And it's probably not going to be shocking, because it's, you know, like, trust me when I say this, right? I looked at enough of myself in the mirror to know that I'm not 100% there. When I say 100%, you know, like, not even close, okay? But it is my life goal to have good habits. When I say good habits, godly habits. When I say godly habits, I'm talking about the routines that I regularly go to meet God in. So when I'm faced with very difficult circumstances and I'm just disturbed, you know, like my boss will say something, you know, my wife, my children, my love, you know, it's just like things that happen that just kind of throw you off, disconnect you from that oneness sense of the gospel. And then what do we do? What do we do when we're in those situations? We go to a routine. That's a cue. When you're disturbed, that's a cue for an unhealthy habit. We call that escape. All right? We call that the internet. We call that a lot of things. But it cues us to go through a routine for a reward, thinking that that's going to help us. And it does in some way. I mean, let's face it. It does help us a little bit, doesn't it? Kind of takes the edge off of things. Right? Helps you to get through the day. But let's not fake it. We're not living. We're surviving. We're not here to just survive. We're here to live. And that's the point of the gospel, is that in all circumstances. See, when God looks at us, he doesn't see just Henry, right? Going to work, living in Northern Virginia. See? When he sees Henry, he sees me in all the very difficult circumstances and what I would do. See, I mean, at the heart, when I began the Christian life, I'm a fair-weather Christian. I'm good with God. I'm good with him, long as things are going okay with me. Long as he understands that, we're good. But the problem is, God knows that about me, and he's very ambitious for me. And he knows that in those circumstances, I'm not going to be good. I'm going to be like, doo, doo, doo. I'm going to want to escape. And God's going to like constantly pull me back in and says, look, I promise you when you get to heaven, okay, you're going to look back and you're going to go, wow, I'm sure glad I escaped all those trials and testings and I eked it out. You'll be no better than an angel, untested, untried. You're just going to go to heaven if you make it up there. I mean, like my point, I mean, I don't know, right? I don't know all of you. But the point is, God is so ambitious. Like, and you, I'm not promising you, like, you say the same thing to your kids. Like, go upstairs and go and study, right? And, you know, you go up there and, like, they're playing games, surfing the internet. It's like, you know, like, you're, like, doing everything, right? Because they're not getting it. And you are ambitious for them. They just don't understand. This is so self-destructive. You're wasting your life. Don't you see? Right? God's no different. This is more important than high school, trust me. Like, this is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never stops. And whatever you do here makes it. Look, if it wasn't important, Jesus wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have come down, made a big deal, suffered, so he can give us this opportunity, would he? This is huge. So that's the gospel. The gospel is not, oh, you're saved, you're going to go to heaven. The gospel is that God wants to be so intimate with you, it's called oneness. Right? And he uses Trinitarian language. But he doesn't want to just be one when things are going well. He wants to be one. He wants you to know, I'm going to be there for you when things go wrong, when you're just disturbed and you're so lonely. God wants you to know, like, you're going to get this. I'm here. And I promise you, God wants it more than you do. And we're going to see that. So that's like Corinthians, like Paul's, like all these problems are rising. And people are trying to, you know, have this Christian life and have it independently. Because we all have this independent spirit, right? It's just, and it's not enough. Like, life is not enough. And like, so we escape into independentism, if there's a word. And we try to kind of, you know, like eke out or settle into this Christian life because we just don't get oneness. We don't. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And we're going to talk about gospel in marriage and the way he designed it in marriage. So you don't have to be married. You can be single, right? But in marriage is a picture. That's, if Ephesians 5 says, that's why, that's the purpose. That's why he designed marriage, invented it, so that we would understand the gospel. So we're going to talk about it. Some of you might go, oh, that's a little uncomfortable because Henry talks about sex one more time in his sermon, right? I'm just going to leave, all right? Bolt the doors, please, okay? Because, I mean, seriously, I mean, but it is in the way that God has invented marriage, and it's not intuitive. So I want you to be open. I want you to be really kind of, like, it's not going to be a long sermon. It's going to be lots of other things. But this is, like, serious. And the way we understand it, the way we believe what marriage is, and the way it is, and the way it's designed, and all its intricate parts. Because a lot of analogies, even in the Bible, like if you take it too far, it falls apart. And it's designed to, right? If you take the parable of anything, if you take it too far, like it just crumbles. But marriage, it's like the way it is, like you can take it far, and it holds it together. And it's like, okay, I mean, you can't take it like to its extreme limit or something, you know, because everything is limited in this life, the pointers in this life that God has. There's a reason why there's a brother and a sister and a father and a grandma. Like, all of that has a purpose. But in marriage, you cleave your primary connection, which is your parents, right, which is really your oxygen line, and then you get plugged into this stranger, you know, especially when in the old days when they had arranged marriages. And you could literally suffocate to death, right? I mean, that's how much power your spouse has. And we're going to talk about that. All right, now, we're going to watch this video. It's Lord of the Rings. And now, I want you to focus on Pippin. Okay, I want you to, like, focus on him. Because he has all the good intentions, right?
when he makes his vow, okay? Like, you can see, like, you know, Gandalf is like, don't do it. You can kind of see that. I pieced a couple clips, you know, just so you can see, like, Pippin. He's just, what a big heart, right? All right, but it is in many ways a picture of, like, sometimes we wrongfully think of this in marriage. Like, what the heck did I just get into? So let's just watch this real quick.
Hail Denethor, son of Exhelion, lord and steward of Gondor. I come with tidings in this dark hour. And with counsel.
Perhaps you come to explain this. Perhaps you come to tell me why my son is dead.
Boromir died to save us, my kinsmen and me. He failed defending us from many foes.
Pippin!
I offer you my service, such as it is, in payment of this debt.
Get up.
Here do I swear fealty and service to Gondor. In peace or war, in living or dying, from this hour henceforth, until my lord release me, or death take me.
And I shall not forget it, nor fail to reward that which is given. Fealty with love. Valor with honor. Disloyalty with vengeance. I do not think we should so lightly abandon the outer defenses. Defenses that your brother long held intact.
What would you have me do?
I will not yield the river in Pelennor unfought. Osgiliath must be retaken.
My lord, Osgiliath is overrun.
Much must be risked in war. Is there a captain here who still has the courage to do his lord's will?
You wish now that our places have been exchanged. That I had died and Boromir had lived.
Yes. I wish that.
Since you were robbed of Boromir, I will do what I can in his stead.
You know, it's a story of when somebody has authority over you, and you have pledged your loyalty and allegiance and submission to a person in every way probably doesn't deserve it or doesn't. And you can see Pippin, you know, just like, you know, he just pledged his life away and doesn't know what the guy's like, but now he's like seeing firsthand, oh my gosh, did I just give him my life, right? And that sense of it, like you're not going to, you know, that's the tension, right, that we sometimes see in marriage, right? They have this immense power, people who are married, spouses, and it is immense. And we're like trying everything, right? There's a lot that goes on about getting hurt, right? And how we try to protect ourselves. And that's the tension that you see, okay? So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 7. And just the first five verses, and we're going to walk through, right, the tension of this, right, as Paul creates this huge tension of the gospel, really. All right, let's begin. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, now, it is good for a man not to have a sexual relations with a woman. Now, there was, it's not in existence, right? At least nobody's found it. Another letter that was, you know, there were probably letters and correspondences that Paul was having with the Corinthian church, okay? And so in that was probably a question, because there was a group of people who advocated and wanted to live a celibate life. You know, there was like a celibacy group in Corinth. And it wasn't just singles. It was marrieds as well. And they kind of poo-pooed, having relations and felt that if you didn't, that it was good. And, you know, that you could devote yourselves more fully to God. So there was that going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul doesn't, so if you can, is it like, so let's just pick up where Paul is addressing that. It says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So Paul says, okay, well, I mean, your point about celibacy is a good point. It's good. Like, I don't want to poo-poo that. Like, you really want to devote yourselves, right? So you don't want to, like, you know, like, take all your energy, right? And you want to take all your energy and you want to devote yourself to God. And so Paul's saying, that's good. However, comma, right? Now comes the big warning. Now comes, you know, his exposition of marriage. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. So the word there, conjugal rights, is actually the word debt, right? And so you owe, right? And we're going to talk about, you know, we're going to expound on a little bit, but there's a debt there when you get married. You owe it to them. And the more you withhold that, the greater the debt. And so, if you know anything about God, you can't be good with God when you have such debts with people, right? There's no such thing. So, like, I don't know if you knew that when you got married, like, but that's there. So there's a debt. So in a sense, like, now, you don't owe it in the sense, like, I don't deserve that debt. It's like being born into debt, right? Back in the old days, like, if your parents, like, were in debt, and just by the virtue of the fact that you're their child, like, you had that debt. So that debt is there, right? And you owe it to them. And so that's, so the husband should give it to his wife, right? So in a sense, the husband owes her. But then also says, likewise, the wife to her husband. So, like, and you owe her. There's like this mutual debt, and that debt cannot collect, right? Because God takes, you know, and he frowns on, like, debt that isn't being paid. So that when you see, leave your gift at the altar, right, go and reconcile, this is it. Like, God wants you, right? This issue is so big with God. God wants you to reconcile this, right? Before you, like, you can't be, you know, like, be in a, you know, sexless marriage, or, you know, you can't, and then think, like, well, let's just move on. Like, let me be good with God. Unless you both have come to an agreement, and we're going to talk about that. But there is likewise the wife. Now, this is so about the gospel. And likewise, the wife to her husband. So for the wife does not have, what does it say? Authority. That's exousiazo, which means it's like control, like reign. Does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I don't know if I signed up for that when I got married. I'll be honest with you. I didn't know that. Like, I really didn't, you know? Like, it caused a lot of fighting. Like, when I got married, who are you to tell me, you know, what to do? You know, it's like, you know, but if you say, hey, can you go get a glass of water? You know what I mean? Like you say, oh, I'm kind of busy. Like, look, I need a glass of water. You know, you got to go get the glass of water. I mean, I don't want to be petty here, because it might not be a glass of water. It might be the lawn. You know, it might be the garage, right? That honey-do list. I'm deathly afraid of it. You know what I mean? Because it's not just a list, right? It's like inherent, you know, in like scripture. So the idea of marriage and somebody owning you like that, like having reign over you, it's like, you know, it's like, what did I sign up for? Like, I didn't, you know, like, I thought my body was my own and my, you know, like, you know, I have my rights, and it's like, I don't have any rights here. But it's mutual. But you can see the vulnerability. And then Paul doesn't stop there. He says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. And we're going to look at this, but that word deprive is more often used. It's the same word, right? Apostereo means defraud, actually. Like you're defrauding them. Like it's a sham. Like it was a sham when you said, yes, I do. Like you're defrauding them when you said, I do. Like that I do, you didn't realize you said that, but you said that. You defrauded them. Now you're probably going, man, I don't know if I'm ever going to get married. Like for the singles, right? But there is something very beautiful in that. All right, we're gonna unpack this a little bit. And he says that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, right? It means literally at the same, right? So like we're talking about like so that you're so one, like you completely own each other, you're like one. And so come like even if you like agree, okay, look, like I just had a baby, chill out, okay? And then we just like, you know, so you're like, you have this time of separation, but you're gonna come back to being one again. So that what? Satan. That's harsh. Like, if you don't do this, like, Satan is out roaming around looking for people like this. And it's getting them all the time. I mean, the good news is there shouldn't be any marriages that are Christian marriages that are just absolutely not the most wonderful intimate relationships. Because I use the word sex, but it's really about love, right? Because you're not going to have that without love. You're not going to have that unless you're reconciled. So there's a lot here. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right. And Paul is saying this immediately following 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And we talked about that last time. He says, like, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So this idea that your body is not your own is not, you know, like new. And in every way, it belongs to God, right? So in the, like they, your spouse doesn't own you, not from this standpoint. God owns you, and he's delegated authority to your spouse. Now that, I hope, brings a little fear into all of us, right? In the sense that it's just, wow, I just feel so vulnerable. Because if you really, if you can imagine, I mean, if you just marry the wrong person, like if you pledge allegiance to the wrong steward, you know what I mean? Like, and you just find out, you're like, oh my gosh. You know, like they have this authority over you. So, but good news, it really, the ownership is really, we're stewards. And that's the idea of the gospel. We're stewards of the gospel, right? God is the owner. Okay. And so Ephesians 5:20, let's read that. It says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there is a mutual submission by the virtue of the fact that there's mutual authority over one another's, right, body. So I get to tell you what to do. You get to tell me what to do. That is a very vulnerable state, right? And if you don't exercise that authority is there not to, what, lord over them, but what? To get under them and serve, right? And so really the authority is there. But if you abuse that authority, right, what happens? I mean, God is the owner. You're just a steward. If you're a bad steward, so it's not like, oh, guess what? Like, I have all this liberty to, like, really abuse you, right? To treat you like an object. No, obviously not. But that's that. But we're here, right? So there is this. Now, immediately following submitting to one another, actually it goes into how, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, and it talks about this complementarian relationship immediately following this as a descriptive what submitting to one another looks like. And the husband, right, in this self-sacrificial love, has to love his wife. So it draws out what this authority and mutual submission looks like, right, immediately following those two verses. Mark 10:44 says, "And whoever would be first among you, you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, this is not something, like, if you're even more ambitious, you know, like, than just going, like, beyond your, like, spouse, like, you would want to be, like, a slave of all. Like, hey, tell me what to do. Like, what do you need? Because you're really understanding, man, God owns me. Like, God, what do you want me to do? See, one of the things that is really, I think, sometimes surprising is that we read in the Bible, right, when we read that God is love, what the Bible really says when you read that, right, is God is sacrificial love, self-sacrificial love. Like, that's who he is. Like, the very nature of God, he can't create us, right, and not do everything possible to bring about this oneness and share everything he has completely with us at his own expense. That's love. That's like, that's the only love that he understands. And he wants us not just to receive it, but also to become the person that does that too. You know what I'm saying? Because that's the only way you're going to love back in the way that God's going to love you. So God is not just love so that we're like the recipient love of that love. God is love in that he wants what's best for us. It's not just receiving it, but receiving it in such a way as to become, right, that kind of love. And so marriage is that picture. Like, you're now forced to get that, right? You're having to now understand the crux of the Bible. That's what marriage is. And 1 Corinthians 6:7, right? This is that verse that I was talking about. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. So people were like filing lawsuits within the church because people were like, you know, like apparently like cheating each other. And then Paul says something really controversial. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It's the same word as being what? Right? Deprived. It's like, why not be defrauded? Why not be cheated? Why not be wronged? Right? Why not show what self-sacrificial love looks like? You know, and the thing to think about is like, as husband, like I've friends, pastor friends, who goes to marriage counseling, you know, and it's almost new in the way that when you talk about, like, especially marriage, you say, well, we've been to like 10 different like marriage counselors, you know, a dozen seminars, and they're still suffering. I was like, dude, like, how are you dying to your wife? You know what I mean? Like, how are you dying? How are you being defrauded and cheated by her so that you can demonstrate what love is? And here's the bottom line. Like, you got to lead that. You got to lead that. Guys, if you want to get married, you got to lead that. Like, you're not going to come halfway 50-50. Otherwise, marriage breaks apart. That means we take credit for Jesus dying for us. But likewise, there is now, right, a response to that. But that's marriage, right? That's the point in all that. Like, there's got to be a picture. Like, if people say, hey, like, who's really good at apologizing? Husband's got to go, like, look, like, you know, you got to be one of them. The thing about it is, what seems in this situation, if you're the one defrauded, who do you think is closer to Jesus? The one that what got away or the one that got defrauded? Seriously. Because when you get defrauded, right, what happens? You peer into that. And I promise you, if you don't see that as rewarding, if you don't know God, if you don't experience grace in that humility, if you don't experience that, you'll never do that again. You'll never do that again. If you don't see a self-interest, self-benefit, advantage in that, you will not do it. You'll complain. And if you don't have a vision, okay, because at the other end of that fraud is going to be Jesus Christ. And you're going to know him. And you're going to know him in his suffering. And that's the point, isn't it? We don't ever have to be afraid, right, of somebody really hurting us, like betraying us, defrauding us. Because that's just like, well, Jesus is at the end of all that, especially in covenantal relationships. And you're going to be that guy. And you're going to go, God, man, I see you. You know, like I really see you here. There's a company, right, named Numi. I don't know, next slide. And it's a factory out of Fremont, California, actually. And so back in 1982, this factory closed. It was probably the most dysfunctional factory there ever was, right? So in this factory, the story is so crazy, right? I mean, people like brought alcohol, put them in thermoses, and and drank while they were putting cars together, right? Like this is GM, this is a GM factory, and so it was considered the worst factory in all of America and probably all over the world, right? People not only drank right on the job, but people like there was an RV parked outside in the parking lot that so that during breaks people would go out, right, and there would be prostitutes in those RVs, right? I mean, it was that egregious. It was a pretty bad situation, and so the factory was just like, you know, I mean, they made shoddy cars. Now, one thing about this factory, right, and they had one motto, right, and if you know anything about car factories, there is this line, production line. And there are these stations, okay? So ever since, like, Henry Ford, right, he didn't invent cars, by the way. He only, right, you know, manufactured them in this production way. And so so there would be these stations. The one mantra, right, in producing cars was the line never stops. The line never stops. And so when you're putting cars together and somebody gets, like, hurt or you fall into a pit, because sometimes there's pits, you know, so you can work on the underside or whatever. And if you, like, if anything happens, you don't stop the line. And because it costs the factory $15,000 a minute to stop the line, right? So if you can imagine, if you had to stop the line for something, the expense is outrageous. So they shut the factory in 1982, okay? And through political reasons, the import tax, okay, on Japanese cars went up because Japanese are now making amazing cars. So America does what they do best, and it may happen again, but they increase the import tariffs on Japanese cars. And so, as good as Toyota cars were, they couldn't compete with GM cars because it was going to be now much more expensive. And it wasn't at the time, you know, considered like a luxury car. You know. So people, I mean, appreciated reliable cars, but that was about it. There was still a lot of that Buy America thing going on. So Toyota was, you know, in a sense, almost forced to partner with GM, right, to make cars. And so the very factory that they shut down, the Numi factory, they, you know, I had to come to the table and they revived this fledgling factory. Well, it's not even fledgling, shut it down. So they got with the UAW, which is the United Auto Workers, labor union, and had to negotiate, like, how many of the old, you know, employees from this factory, right, who drank on the job, you know, like, I mean, they were the laziest, the most dysfunctional group of people, but they were forced to hire them. And so they worked out this agreement, and, you know, they, you know, communicated, you know, and interviewed, and so they had to hire a certain percentage, probably most of the factory workers, they had to bring them back. Now, before they did that, they sent this big group of, like, not huge, but they just sent a lot of people to Japan, to the Toyota factory, so that they would see how Toyota cars were manufactured. So when they arrived on the scene, right, Rick Madrid was one of the guys that made this observation, and he arrived on the scene in the Toyota factory, and he goes, and he just looked, right, hung out, you know, at the factory floors, and he didn't notice anything different. All day, and he's just like looking around, same production lines. It was definitely cleaner, right? Like the Japanese factories were cleaner. But I mean, nothing was any different. No reason to think, right, that this factory was making better cars than his factory. He's like, they spent a lot of money, right, bring me here. I mean, I'm enjoying myself and stuff, but you know, like, you know, I'm not sure what you're going to get out of this. And then he noticed that there was a guy who was trying to, like, you know, put a bolt on a door. And it's like, you know, like when like the bolt is stuck, you know, it makes that high pitched sound, you know. So like, you know, here's the sound effect. It's like going like, right? And that means it's like it's turning. It's like, is that better? And it's just like turning. It's like, and then it's like, and if it stops, then you know it's in. But if it's like, it means like it's like stuck and it's turning a little bit. And it was like, oh man. And what they did in the old NUMMI factory is they would put a tag on the car, right? The line doesn't stop, right? They would just put a tag on the car, and it would keep moving. And so that stuck bolt would be stuck in that door, and they would put the panel, and they would completely build a car, okay? And then it would get through, and then they would take it to a yard, and then somebody or a group of people would go out there, take apart the door, right, take the bolt out, and then try to rethread, you know, everything, and then try to put it in. Problem is, it doesn't matter if it was an engine, a door. I mean, it's like electronics. Like, the entire car would be put together in the old factory before you would address it. And truth be told, I mean, a lot of times it made the car worse. And you might not see a bolt like that, the issues that come from bolts like that or rivets coming from that, you know, after maybe a year or two. But the door would then be all loose. And I mean, like all the issues that we had with American cars was exactly because of that reason. Because you had to take everything apart and you had to redo everything, and it was just very shoddy. But Rick Madrid noticed one thing. When that thing goes, right? The guy stood up and he pulled on this cord. It's called the Andon cord. And we'll see a picture of that. Okay? The Andon cord, okay, I don't know if you can see it. If you can just turn off the lights a little bit. Is on at the above the head. It's like this looped rope, right? And it just turns on the set of lights. And it would go, you know, and like the green light would turn to yellow light to say that there was a problem. And then all the supervisors would rush out to the factory floor, and then they would confirm that this is a problem that needs the production line to stop. The clock is ticking now. Because once they make a decision, that yellow light would go to red light. The blue light means they just need parts. All right? But the red light means now the production has stopped, the line has stopped. $15,000 a minute. Okay? All right. Now, he was shocked. And then, like, the supervisors, like, rushed to the scene. You would see all the managers, like, you know, like, you had, like, these, like, offices that had windows up, you know, watching the floor. You can see everybody's, like, leaving their offices, coming down, you know, and they're, like, they're scattering and they're just huddling around this one problem. Like, what's going on? Like, why did this happen? Like, they would, everybody be busy taking notes, and everybody's huddling around this one issue, and the line is stopped. People are rethreading everything, and, you know, after a couple minutes, like, they fix it, you know, four or five minutes. You know, after spending thousands of dollars, they get the car working just for one bolt, and they, and they move the line. And Rick Madrid goes, oh my goodness. I mean, he was brought up, nothing stops the line. Nothing stops the line. Life goes on, right? Life goes on. And then he saw it again and again and again. So he came back. Man, it was like, wow, they stopped the line. They talked about it. They talked to their buddies about it. Do you believe that they stopped the line? Right? Like, and people were okay with that. The leadership were okay, right, with people stopping the line at $15,000 a minute. Wow, that's amazing. So he came back to work, and everybody came to work. And for the first month, nobody pulled the Andon cord. They had it, but nobody pulled it. Now one day, right, guy was like putting this taillight in, right, at the Numi factory, and it was like not going in. It was like he was trying to, you know, rig it and shove it, and it wasn't going in. And it was like spending a lot of time on it. And Toyota's grandson was in the factory. He's the one that was part of this venture. Tatsumoro Toyota came, and he walked onto the floor. And he said, hey, Joe. His name was Joe. He says, pull the Andon cord. And Joe goes, I'm not pulling the Andon cord. I said, Joe, pull the Andon cord, right? He said it exactly like that in that accent. And he goes, like nobody pulls the Andon cord. And he goes, Joe, I insist you pull the Andon cord. Please, please, Joe, pull the Andon cord. And Joe was like visibly shaking at this point. And then Toyota reached across, grabbed his hand, put it up to the Andon cord. And they pulled the Andon cord. And they stopped the line. And then everybody rushed out. What the heck is going on? It's like nobody's ever pulled the Andon cord. And everybody rushed to the factory floor. Okay? Tried to solve, not just for that car, for any car that might go through now, okay? The taillight's going to get inputted properly. They didn't move on, right? They stopped. Then Toyota turns to Joe, and he bowed to Joe. Says, I'm sorry, Joe. I'm sorry that I did not, right, earlier, make sure that you felt safe, that you pulled the Andon cord. And he bowed again, and he apologized again. He says, the rest of the leadership and the supervisors will make sure that you feel very safe in pulling the Andon cord. And he apologized to Joe. That week, they pulled the Andon cord probably around a dozen times. Then within the month, it was like 100 times. People were pulling the Andon cord everywhere. And Numi went on to become the number one factory in North America. And you couldn't tell the Corolla that came from Japan, and you couldn't tell the Corolla that was made in the United States. Right? It was the same. They won numerous J. Powers Awards and everything, J.D. Powers, and, you know, NPR featured them. Powerful story, right? Here's the thing. The factory workers, the ones that, like, went out to the parking lot for a tryst in the RV, the ones that brought alcohol, right? Those kinds of people, right, in the minds of people, if you gave them the power to pull the Andon cord, really could have collapsed the company, and they could have. Right? I mean, that's just how vulnerable that is. Right? $15,000 a minute? Are you serious? You're going to bankrupt the company if you just willy-nilly pull it. But people are given the trust and the authority, right, to pull the Andon cord. Right? And the point is, it's like the company became very vulnerable. Right? And in that vulnerability, right, to bankruptcy, because the people could now bankrupt them, right, you created a workforce that trust was the base. And people love that company. People would die for that company. I mean, people really just transformed just because, right, the company became vulnerable.
There is no such thing as intimacy without vulnerability. And here's the deal, guys. We can hurt Jesus, and we do every day. I mean, we betray him, we hurt him. And when you read, even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, man, we drive God crazy with hurt. There's no such thing as intimacy without pain. And you got to give permission to pull the andon cord. And you got to say, you can hurt me. That's what that authority is. Like, you could hurt me. And God designed marriage so that you could hurt each other. And in the midst of that, you can develop trust and you could have intimacy. Because without being vulnerable, you can't be intimate. I promise you. If you don't care if somebody's hurting, that means they can't pull the andon cord. If you withdraw before they can, you know what I mean? Like, if you're not vulnerable, if you don't talk about it, people can't hurt you. You can't be close. Right? And so that's the gospel. Like, we really can grieve the Holy Spirit. Every day we really grieve God. And we go, and we don't pretend like we don't. When we go and talk to him, we're going to talk and say, like, God, I grieved you so much. When things go on, I'd rather escape than turn to you for help. Right? Do you think that impacts God? Yeah, it hurts his feelings. It does. When you're so independent as to, like just, because we live with the motto, the line never stops. We do. Like, the line just doesn't stop. You know, we don't give each other permission to kind of, like, hey, look, like I'm really hurting right now by what you said. And then just stop. Let her or him just pull that andon cord. Let them say it. Right? And you pull back. And you die to yourself. And you can have a discussion about that later. Or whenever. Maybe at that moment. You got to feel safe. Got to be a safe place. Right? A church has got to be a safe place. But in marriage, you got to pull the andon cord together to say, hey, look, I think we got an issue. Maybe we just need somebody to talk to. Point is, there is no glory unless you enjoy. Enjoying God is not easy. Enjoying ice cream is very easy. Enjoying God is a lifetime of work. Enjoying your wife, right, is more than just sex. There's a lot that goes into intimacy because it's about love. Like, you care about them, right? You're vulnerable to them. And vice versa. And you don't pretend like you don't, right? And you work that through. But if you don't enjoy one another, I promise you, you can't enjoy God. I don't know anybody who's married who don't enjoy each other, but they're good with God. I don't. Because it's the model of marriage. It's the model of the gospel. That doesn't mean if you're not married, you don't enjoy God. Because, you know, my dad and I had serious issues. And I could never pray to God as my father. And God just said, like, he just came, one day just, like, poured out into me. Just, like, blew. I couldn't stop crying for 2 hours. And all he did was, Henry, I'm your father. Like, you don't need him, like, to know that I'm your father. The point is, we're stepping into, volitionally, right? We're stepping into a model. But we have to stay faithful to that model if you're married. If not, God will grace you with that direct, right? Right? Because it is just a model. But in all walks of life, right, it's just about the gospel, right? It's about him. We have to enjoy him. Our habits depend on it. Right? God's glory depends on it. And everything points to it. Everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, why you love us so much is such a mystery to us. And you're kind, and I hurt you so much. And yet you're so kind, and you are forgiving of all my debts to you. And God, likewise, like, just help us to be like you, having experienced such mercies, such closeness, such sacrifice. Help us, God. Give us courage. Give us, God, your spirit. Don't let us leave here, God, just with knowledge, but let us leave here with conviction. God, help us to be honest with each other. Help us to be courageous and have the big talks. God, help us, God. Give each other the andan court. And God, help us, Lord. Help us to be vulnerable to each other. And help us, God, to look to you, God. You who, God, are just the provider of everything. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.